Amen. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. I apologize for the misprint in the bulletin. I'm a bad copier and paster. Genesis 14 tonight, which is on around, I believe, page 10 in the Black Pew Bible, if you want to turn there. We have been looking at the story of Abraham, the father of our faith, the father of faith, the first believer in a sense, and not that there weren't before him, but of such great importance, we might say, first of importance. And we have seen that having come to faith and believed the Lord, his faith is then tested in numerous ways through his circumstances. Now, why? As we approach another test here tonight, Genesis 14, why is it being tested? Well, difficulty of circumstance is not God's way of saying to him or to us who are his children that he's punishing us, for Jesus was already punished in our place and on our behalf. But difficulty is God's way of discipling or disciplining or training us so that we become mature in our faith. Through troubles, we learn our weakness, our lack of wisdom, our need for the Lord, and we lean on his strength, and he gets the glory in proving himself worthy of our trust, trust which was not misplaced when we put it in him. There are many other things that trials do in our lives, but Abraham is learning here. He's growing, and he's experienced now two other trials. In chapter 12, he experienced famine and the might of Pharaoh, who nearly stole away his wife for good until the Lord brought her back. And then he experienced in chapter 13 prosperity and strife on account of a large extended household with Lot's household and all the shepherds and the disagreements over land and watering. And now tonight we see him living in a time of war, international intrigue, and the ambitions of kings, and the disruption that brings to Abraham and to Lot. It is said that war is the sport of kings. It's also said that two things in life are certain: death and taxes, and all are on display in this passage. And we're actually going to see a tax revolt and human trafficking and enslavement. So all kinds of things happening in this passage. Now, the passage can be, on account of all the names and places where all these different kings come from and that do battle, it can be a little confusing. What I want to do is orient you to the passage on the front end, then we'll read it together. So here's the outline of the passage. In verses 1 to 12, we see Abraham's nephew Lot is taken captive during a time of war. We actually don't hear about it till verse 12. Everything before that is preface and prelude. Abraham lived in a time of small city-states whose kings were full of ambitions, and there's a rebellion, a tax revolt, tribal war, and Lot gets taken. That's what we hear about in verses 1 to 12. In verses 13 to 16, we see Abraham's rescue of his kinsman, his nephew. Abraham fights for him, and he forms an alliance with some of his Canaanite neighbors to do so, and he uses his own trained men to rescue Lot from slavery. And then finally in verses 17 to 24, we see a celebration of victory. We see Abraham and Lot and all who are rescued come back. And there Abraham is introduced to the mysterious Melchizedek, who's a king and priest of God Most High, the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, abbreviation for it. But likewise, we see the king of Sodom, not a good king like Melchizedek. We see the king of Sodom show ingratitude and disrespect, whereas Melchizedek shows him honor and even blesses him, and Abraham pays him a tithe. So we see trouble, we see rescue, and we see celebration. And I want you to hear God's word, and then we're going to think about why does that matter, what do we glean from that? So give your attention to God's word from Genesis chapter 14, 1 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel,
king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kirithaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen, or tar pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. And after this return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." Amen. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer and ask him to help us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide, and we ask that you would richly bless us and show us your glory, even the glory of Jesus, our King and priest and Savior, and do our souls good. In his name I pray. Amen. one of the most daring rescues in military or civilian history, depending on how you look at terrorism, was done by the Hebrews. Not this story. But in 1976, an Air France plane carrying some 248 passengers and 12 crew left France to fly to Israel. Pardon me. But it was hijacked by pro-Palestinian hijackers of both Palestinians and Germans. And it was flown to Uganda, home of the dictator and, we might say, lunatic Idi Amin, who was sympathetic to their cause and this plan. So the pro-Palestinian hijackers released all the non-Jewish hostages and would have released the plane's crew too, except the crew itself said, "We're responsible for all our passengers." And so they refused themselves to be released, and they stayed behind. So in total, there were 105 hostages remaining 2,500 miles away from their intended destination, Israel, but on an airport tarmac and then in an airport building in Uganda, holed up there with an openly pro-hijacking military leader, Idi Amin, who declared himself, this is why, not the only reason we might call him a lunatic, he declared himself to be, quote, "Lord of the beasts of the earth and the fishes of the sea." And he had that kind of arrogant pride. Now, the hijackers threatened to kill the hostages unless their demands were met. And that led to the planning of a rescue mission. Thank you, my brother. By Israel. And over the course of a week, they planned a rescue mission. And 100 Israeli commandos boarded 4 cargo planes. They flew 2,500 miles on only enough gasoline to get them there because there wasn't enough to get them home. It had to be successful for them to even hope to fill the planes and return. Skimming along treetops at no higher than 99 feet, passing over countries that despised and hated them to get to where they were going. They land on the tarmac with the back of the plane open and drop cars out onto the runway to act as though Idi Amin himself has shown up in the airport, except he had just bought a new and different colored car, and so the surprise was taken away. But however, they get to the building, they neutralize some of the guards, they get in, and in the course of just 90 minutes, rescue some 102 of 105 hostages, though 5 commandos were wounded, and 1 was killed by a Ugandan sniper. Operation Entebbe, if that's how you say it, or the military code name was Operation Thunderbolt, is sometimes now referred retroactively as Operation Jonathan, in memory of the unit's slain leader, Jonathan Netanyahu, whose name might ring a bell. He's the older brother of now Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu. It was an incredible, fantastically successful, not perfectly so, rescue mission. Daring. And what we have in Genesis 14 is something like that. In a crisis of war and kidnapping, a daring, bold, risky rescue, and quite successful. Now, what are we to take away from this? What do we learn from this passage? Well, let me highlight 3 things in the passage, again, walking you through the parts of it. And here's what I want us to see. I want us to see, in the first place, in verses 1 to 12, with all this military action, I want us to see the silence of Yahweh's providence. Yahweh for the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. The silence of his providence. Then I want us to see the skill of his servant in verses 13 to 16, and then at verses 17 and following, I want us to see the celebration of Yahweh's victory. In the first place, in verses 1 to 12, Abram's faith is now tested. He's tested to trust in God as his own nephew, the beloved son of his brother, has been captured. And what we see is, I'm putting it this way, the silence of Yahweh's providence. Now, why do I say that? What's going on? Well, why I say it will become clear in a moment, I hope. But what's going on? Well, what you have here is, if you can set aside all the unusual names, and I'm not going to try to read them out again, and the unusual places they come from, you have the storyline, and it's rather simple. One year when Abram was in his roughly 80s or so, four kings from outside the Jordan Valley came into the Dead Sea area to fight a local militia of five kings who had rebelled against them in the valley of the Salt Sea, or at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Their leader is Chedorlaomer. One commentator, colleague, suggested we call him King Cheddar, and for short, because I'm going to say his name a lot, so I'm taking that on. And he was, in fact, the big cheese. Yes, pun intended. So this suits him. And he, basically, King Cheddar has got eight other kings either paying tribute to him or allied with him. Some come with him to fight, but he's their leader, and to fight those who've rebelled. So he's a bigwig. And it seems that for 12 years, the kings in the valley were content to pay tribute. But on the 13th year, they decided to revolt. And in the 14th year, they got what King Cheddar thought they had coming to them. They said, "We're enough with taxation. Give us liberty or give us death." And King Cheddar said, "All right, let's see how this goes for you." So King Cheddar goes to war. Now, why does he go to war? I mean, we cannot be certain. Other than, of course, he wants their tribute. But why was their tribute so important to him that he would travel literally hundreds and thousands of miles by the time he's done, taking the risk of fighting these things? Well, the south end of the Dead Sea was famous for its copper deposits, as well as its bitumen, if that's how you pronounce that, or tar pits, which was also a good resource. But primarily the copper, which was made for used in agricultural tools and weapons. And where these kings came from, their natural resource didn't include metals underground. It included oil. But it would be thousands of years before they figured out how to put that to great use. So they want what these kings have. Now in verses 5 to 7, we get a kind of digression in the story. It doesn't just say, well, they came and they conquered. No, they came, and in verses 5 to 7, they conquered all these other peoples first on their way. Probably because it cleared the path. They knew their backside was safe. Probably also certainly proving that these guys were not pushovers. They weren't paper tigers. They meant it when they said, you know, we're going to suppress this. And just to orient you geographically and military, for those of you who care where all these regions are, an analogy might help. Then again, maybe not, but let's just go with it. If Cheddar's group came to Arkansas to attack us, it would be as if four kings from Memphis, St. Louis, Kansas City, and Springfield, I mean, one of them's got to be a little guy, take your pick of which one, probably St. Louis or maybe Memphis is where King Cheddar is from, that kind of distance, they come down through Joplin. They meet up in Springfield, they come down through Joplin, and they wipe out Bentonville and Rogers, Fayetteville, and Springdale, and then they loop way south to Fort Smith, which is what this guy did, not to Fort Smith, and then they return back north, and they come up where we might approximately put, in relation to us, Westville and Watts, and wipe out all these folks. Now, if you're from Oklahoma, I apologize, because that makes you the Amorites in this story. Now, so they've done this big, huge loop, and now they're back up near the Salt Sea. And what happens? Well, the kings of Decatur, Gentry, Siloam Springs, Prairie Grove, and Lincoln, five small places, come out to meet them in battle. And by this analogy, Abram is living in Colcord, the promised land, I guess. And he'll rescue Lot after the battle's over. He'll head north and he'll rescue Lot in Joplin, which I guess is this way for you, and I apologize. They taught me that in preaching and I've never learned it. You have to do the opposite with your hand. He'll rescue Lot in Joplin at the northern tip of the promised land, Dan, and then he'll chase them all back off to Springfield and beyond. So it's a tremendous battlefield. Now at verses 8 to 12, back to the actual text, though I'm going to keep calling him King Cheddar. It's clear this is not going to go well. The rebels are not on the side of truth, justice, and the American way. And we know that for a variety of reasons. We know that because Bara, the king of Sodom, his name means characterized by evil. Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, means characterized by wickedness. Shinab, the king of Admah, means hater of father. These are not good men, as is played out over the course of the whole Abrahamic story. And they are, perhaps we might say, fools. Certainly they had very little hope of an actual victory, especially now that Cheddar has shown himself to be so powerful, having slaughtered the Rephaim, the Zumim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. And no doubt Cheddar picked up supplies along the way, and no doubt he enslaved warriors to fight for his cause along the way. His army has only grown, more than likely, by contrast. So they're fools to fight here. Now, by contrast, I'm not saying Abraham was a fool, for he leaned on God and the promise of God to him that God was going to fight for him, that God would bless him and those who blessed him and curse him and those who cursed him. So Abraham acts in faith here, but these men have no such promise from God, and they're foolish to take on Cheddar, and they act cowardly. Certainly some of them, verse 10, it says, a couple of the kings ran from the fight. And they either, the Hebrew can go either way, they either fell into the tar pits, or they let themselves down into the tar pits to escape. They're hiding out while everybody else is getting slaughtered. And so the passage culminates at verse 12, and we're getting to why all this matters. The passage culminates, of course, in that small, this is a rather long passage in detail, with that rather what seems small detail, but it means much to Abraham that his nephew, the son of his brother, who had now not just pitched his tents near Sodom, but now it says was actually dwelling in Sodom, that's not going to turn out well. He has been taken captive too, along with all of his junk. So there's a large movement of kings going to war, lots of international intrigue, and the point of the text is not that Abraham became a big wig for a brief moment in Middle Eastern ancient Mesopotamia lore. The point of this passage is not that he got his 15 minutes of fame and he was on the nightly news in Baghdad. This is not the point of the text. King Cheddar here and company appear in the Bible here merely as an episode in the bigger story of Abraham and what God is doing with him and for him by promise. The pagan princes here are background for God's man and God's people and God's promises. Listen, we don't always know what's going on in the world. Surely most didn't have any idea of the who or the what or the when or even the where in this story as it happened. What was God up to in all of it, we might ask? Well, actually, God is not mentioned at all until verse 18 when they come back in victory and Melchizedek mentions God. There's no word here. And yet Daniel chapter 4 verse 17 is true, that lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, quote, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So put in the right perspective here, King Cheddar or Washington, D.C., or Putin of Russia, or Iran, or ISIS, or the next U.S. election are merely the background of history. As my old professor Ralph Davis put it, God's premier attention is ever on Abraham's family. They are not swallowed up in politics, lost amid scandals, smothered under the helpless diplomacies and summits of governments and nations. Though they don't make People magazine or the evening news, God's mind and his story always seem focused on wherever his people are. End quote. God here is on his throne. The church is on his heart. And the world's turmoil serves our salvation. So what really matters then are not the large providences of kings in faraway places, but what we might call the small providences of Abraham's children. When a son of Abraham, who is the seed of Abraham, as a father reads the Bible and talks about the gospel to his children, that is a providence that matters to the heart of God. When two or three daughters of Abraham gather together to share the joys and sorrows of life together, that is important to God. When a Christian does a good day's work, that matters to God. When a mother prays for her children, calling out to the throne of heaven to bless them, that matters to God, because God pays special attention to Abraham and his offspring, even when his interest and role seem silent. And I say that because the Bible doesn't mention him through all the turmoil and trouble or the victory until the celebration. So the silence of Yahweh's providence. Now, the second thing we see is the skill of Yahweh's servant. In verses 13 to 16, there is a daring rescue, and Abraham is put in a very positive light here. King Cheddar and the others help themselves to everything that Sodom and Gomorrah and the other towns had: possessions, valuables, food, junk, slaves, and Lot. Lot had chosen luxury, yet will soon lose his liberty on account of it. But Abraham was ready to fight for him. And Abraham, hearing from one who had escaped that Lot had been taken captive, didn't say, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." He didn't say, "Well, this is the will of God, and there's nothing I can do about it." And he didn't say, "Well, Lot brought this on himself. He was such a fool to go to Sodom. I'll just leave him with his just deserts." But Abraham actually became a man of war here. He was no pacifist. He didn't start the war. He didn't seek the war. He didn't wield the sword to win Canaan or converts, but he did wield it to redeem his kinsmen. And God gave him skill in all of this. The passage emphasizes how skillful he was in diplomacy and in warfare, and we might say in domestic relations. He was skillful in diplomacy. He had previously allied with some young, apparently, men who were neighbors of his where he had settled near the Oak of Mamre. And whether or not he had become friends with them, he had certainly, at the very least, figured out how to live at peace with them in a mutually beneficial pact for their safety. And on the back end of the whole thing at verse 24, he makes sure, though he's not going to take a thing, he makes sure all three of those men get what's coming to them. He is not going to deprive those men, though he deprives himself what he might rightly take as the spoils of war. He is skillful in diplomacy, but he's also skillful in warfare. Verses 14 and 15, he had led forth his trained men, it says, 318 born in his house. These are obviously not his own personal descendants, but in his extended household as the patriarch. Those who were born in would be considered more trustworthy than those who had worked themselves in otherwise. Men that had been trained, it says, for self-defense, certainly, the protection of the family and the flocks and the business. He had prepared well if it was necessary. Again, he didn't prepare them to win Canaan by the sword or to win converts by the sword, but he would use them where necessary. And so at verse 15, he divided his forces against King Cheddar, and by night He attacked them after a long run at the very northern tip. And he deployed his troops smartly. He divided them up, it says. And at night, he came at them from multiple angles. Perhaps the men were celebrating. Perhaps they were inebriated after the great victory. Perhaps they had feasted way into the night and were exhausted. But he caught them by surprise and he scared them into retreat. He was a wise general of a small force. But he also had skill in domestic responsibilities. That's how I put it. He had been wise and generous and loving to Lot in chapter 13 when he said, Lot, let's live at peace. Now, if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. And now when Lot got himself in trouble, he didn't fall or fail to leap to the aid of his kinsmen. He took responsibility for his well-being. He ran to his rescue. He risked his life out of love. He didn't just rescue Lot, however. The text highlights, note at the end of verse 16, I believe it is, that he also redeemed the possessions, and it points out and highlights the women and the people. Now, you divide those two things to make it clear that they also rescued the most vulnerable people. In other words, he did not pull off a daring sneak attack that just rescued one man out of a whole camp in the dark of night and, you know, ferried him back home. But he rescued the most vulnerable. He had taken up personal responsibility. He had a kind of domestic skillfulness here, a loving skillfulness. He's seen in such positive light here. By contrast with Lot, of course, we might be reminded here of the proverb, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Lot walked with the king of Sodom and suffered for it. Abram walked with who? He walked with God. And he had become wise. Now I want to say he wasn't born this competent. Certainly he must have learned and matured through success and failure. No doubt it took him time and effort to develop these various kinds of skills, often through failures he'd had. Perhaps we can say of Abraham, he learned the need for self-defense when faced with hostile clans during all his time of sojourning. Perhaps we can say he learned diplomacy when there was strife with Lot and he sought peace. Perhaps we can say he learned or deepened his convictions to rescue Lot and the women because God had rescued Sarah from Pharaoh for him. And he knew he was not going to leave a woman behind when God had not left Sarah behind. He learned the lessons of hardship. He was shaped by God's dealings with him. And of course, it was not all on the shoulders of Abraham to accomplish this. God had been gracious to him. God had promised to bless him. God did bless him. God made him wise and God gave him success, as the passage will celebrate at verse 18 and following. Abraham takes none of the glory. But to close this portion, the skill of Yahweh's servant, perhaps we could say that Abraham was like Daniel, whom God gave learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, so he grew to be a great diplomat and a leader of a nation, faithful to God while serving in Babylon. Abraham was that kind of God, and this same God can bless us and make us wise in living. Do you want to be skillful in life? Has God not said to you in Proverbs chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you and make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight, if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek for it as for silver, and if you search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You can be wise and skillful too. Now the final thing is the celebration, the victory celebration, verses 17 to 24. And it's a contrast of two kings, of course. On the one hand, there's Melchizedek, a king who represents righteousness and peace. and is described as a priest of God Most High. Now, how he got to be a priest, we're not told, and evidently we don't need to know. But the fact remains that he was a priest of God, the same God that Abraham worships and is trusting. And then right next to him comes the king of, we might say, hell. The king of Sodom. The ruler who's ruling a desperately wicked place, as the rest of the scriptures will make clear. And they approach Abram in two very different ways. Melchizedek comes out with his hands full. He's got bread and wine. He's got provision. He's got supplies. We're going to eat, we're going to drink, and we're going to celebrate. And Sodom, the king, comes out with his hands empty, and he says, give me. Give me. Contrast is stark. Just as verse 17, the king of Sodom comes out, Melchizedek cuts him off. Verse 18, brought out bread and wine, priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he blessed Abram, and he blesses God, the God who blessed Abram. Melchizedek knows who won the victory here. It was the Most High God, and so they celebrate together. But the king of Salem, what does he want to do? Well, he wants the spoils of war. It seems he shows no gratitude. It seems he shows no respect. He expects people. He expects to get his people back, which he has lost. And he does appear to be magnanimous. Abram, you just keep all the junk. You keep all the stuff. But Abram knows that if he does that, the king of Sodom will lay claim on him, the claim to have made him rich, and he'll lay claim to Abraham's allegiance. I made you rich, Abraham. Bow to me, Abraham. And Abraham then passes this test too, not just the rescue of Lot, which was God's victory, but the allegiance of Abraham is God's victory too. And so Abraham says, basically, Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, king of righteousness, I honor you. And king of Sodom, king of wickedness, I'll have nothing to do with you. And so he pays a tithe to Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth. He honors the Lord with his wealth and the spoils of war, which are rightfully his. But to the king of Sodom, he says, I'm not even going to take a strap or a thong, the smallest or thickest string on a sandal. I don't even want that, so that you may not say you made me rich. Only God will make me rich. He promised to make me rich. I'm looking to him to make me rich, and I will not be bound by you, but by him, because he is my king. And so, as we close, for us who face our trials, not always so successfully, for us who struggle to trust the Lord in hard providence, for us who are slow to become skillful in wisdom because we don't pay attention to the Lord, for us who are enticed to align ourselves with the world and not with God, for us, I have good news. There is another priest king, one like Melchizedek, a king of righteousness and a king of peace, to which Melchizedek is but a foreshadowing and a prefiguring. And that king, Jesus, comes to you open-handed with gifts to give and blessing to pronounce. Jesus, our king, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By the power of an indestructible life, he lives forever to bless and to give. And having died for our sins, to take them away forever by the sacrifice of himself, and having been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to always live as a priest to intercede on our behalf, he says, come to me and I will give you all that you need. Come to me and you'll see that I have come to bless you. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he rescues us from all his and our enemies, that he does subdue us to himself. Subdue us, we pray. Melt our hearts and protect and defend us. And help us to know how good you are.
Help us to delight in your victory over all our enemies, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.